Well, good morning. I want to start by talking about words. Words are interesting things. We use them every day to convey meaning to people. We want to tell them something, we use the right words, and we hope that what they hear is what we intended to say. It doesn't always work out that way. I see it all the time in my work. We have a meeting, someone says something, the person on the other side of the table says, oh yes, I understand that. And then when you ask them what they understand, it's actually something different. Sometimes the complete opposite. Sometimes we use words and the meaning gets garbled. And there's many reasons for this. Sometimes it's just the same word having different meanings in different places. If you want to see that, try asking an American about a car boot sale. Or better yet, tell them you wear thongs in summer. Few people laughing just as we go through that. In America, a boot is something you wear on your foot. That thing at the back of the car where you put stuff is the trunk. And of course, thongs, they're not something you put on your feet, they're underwear. Be really careful, that can be embarrassing. Sometimes the words we use, people just don't understand. It's a new word, they've never heard it before, or it is a word they've heard before, they didn't quite know what it meant, and they sort of guessed in context and got it wrong. If you want to find out about that, just search on the internet for discussions around the use of the word irony or ironic. There's whole web pages set up around that. That sort of using words that people don't understand is something we can do very easily. I could give you a long list of words we use in church that most people wouldn't know. Just a few that I picked out: propitiation, substitution, incarnation, episcopal, ecumenical, evangelical. I'm assuming most people have heard most of those words, but I'm sure that most people out there don't know what they mean outside of the church. The other thing that happens with words is that meaning drifts over time. Even words that I learned at school may mean something different now. In fact, sometimes they mean the complete opposite in popular culture. A couple of simple examples. The word awful. The word awful meant inspiring wonder. It was a shortened version of full of awe. But now, if you say something's awful, it's an entirely negative connotation. Naughty is another one. Naughty used to mean someone who had nothing or naught. They were worthless. It actually changed to mean that someone who was worthless or evil or immoral. And now it's gone back to being someone who's badly behaved. In fact, we hardly ever use naughty about adults. It's usually children. So you can see how words drift over time. And so we have to be careful to understand who's saying it, when they're saying it, and what they really mean. There's even a bit more about this, though. We have memories and emotions associated with words. And those memories and emotions can affect the meaning of what we hear. In church, we use the phrase God the Father. We use it quite a bit. If someone's hearing that for the first time and they had a good father, they'll get the right meaning. But if they had an absent father or one who was domineering or even abusive, and you talk about God the Father, they won't have good feelings about God. So we have to be careful about the words we use. Psychiatrists and psychologists use word association to understand what someone thinks about words and how they feel about a topic. We're actually going to do a couple of word associations on some of the words in chapter 1 of Ephesians. I want to start with one here. I want you to have a think about what's the first thing that comes to mind if I use the phrase the church. So what did you think of? Did anyone think of the building? This one or another one? Some people. I've just preached this sermon at Christchurch, and most of them, that was one of the first things that came to mind, because they really care about that location and where they come to worship. Did anyone think about the organisation, the bishops and the ministers who run the church? Some people may have thought of that. If you're in the general public, that's the phrase that is used, or the meaning that is used most often. We hear a lot about the church in the news, particularly do with the Royal Commission on Child Abuse. And we hear phrases like, the church has dropped the ball, the church has a lot to answer for, the church has... And what they mean is, The people who form the human government of church organisations, cardinals, bishops, ministers, etc. So who thought about the people around them? Okay, this congregation, the people who come to worship. Because that's the meaning that's used in the Bible. The word we translate as church means an assembly. When the denomination, the Assemblies of God, was formed, they used that almost literal translation to come up with the name. The thing about it is that I find that word, or that phrase, Assemblies of God, a little undirected. It could just be a fan club. In a fan club, people get together because they like someone. It might be Justin Bieber or Taylor Swift or John Williamson. The person that they're fans of might not even know they exist. They might not care that they're meeting. And if that person ever turned up to a meeting, they'd all be shocked and surprised. Probably very happy, but quite shocked. Paul and the other writers in the Gospels and in the epistles, when they're talking about the church, are talking about people called by God. It's his idea. He calls us together. He assembles us. He tells us to come and meet together. He comes to every meeting. And in fact, when we go off from our meetings, he accompanies us as well. So church is the people called together by God. That's what Paul means when he talks about the church. And we can become part of the church when we choose to repent and to follow Jesus. So in this passage, when Paul talks about the church, we need to be thinking about the assembly of all Christians. A little more than that, though, let's have a think about how we stand with God. How do you see yourself in position with God? Now, have you heard people say we're all God's children? I've heard it said quite a bit. It isn't actually what the Bible says. The Bible tells us that we're all God's creation, but it talks about Jesus being his only begotten Son. So God has one child. He has us as his creation. However, if we go back in Ephesians chapter 1, we actually read that we're his adopted children. In verse 5, God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do and gave him great pleasure. So, we are God's adopted children. Time for another word association. What do you think and feel when I talk about adoption? What are the things that come to mind? Does anyone think of babies? Anyone think of young mothers giving up children, either because they can't look after them or because they've been forced to? And what about adults looking for natural parents that they never knew? They're some of the things that might come to mind if we talk about adoption. In a lot of cases, there's a lot of sadness associated with adoption. The thing is, that wasn't the case in Roman times. In Rome, adoption was almost never for infants, it was for adults. It was about passing on inheritance. So if a family had no son to inherit, women couldn't inherit in Rome, that family went out looking for a suitable son. It was usually from a family in a similar level of the social order, perhaps a step down. They would find that suitable son, there was a contract done, the new son comes up a step in society through their adoption. The son advances in life and his new family is able to continue on through him. In fact, several of the emperors adopted. There was no son to follow on, so a suitable person was found. Julius Caesar adopted his grandnephew. He became the Emperor Augustus. The Emperor Claudius only had a daughter, so he adopted Nero as his son. Don't know that was necessarily a good choice, particularly from our perspective. Nero wasn't even related. So we have this idea of adoption, and it's about choosing an adult to be able to pass on inheritance. In fact, even ordinary landowners would do it. Sometimes the person they chose to adopt was one of their own slaves. And so here you would have someone who had nothing suddenly becoming free and inherited where they had nothing. That all of that is the sort of background that Paul's readers would have understood when he talked about being adopted. And that last picture of the slave adopted as son would have leapt to the forefront, because it very much mirrors how we are with God. So when Paul talks about being adopted, his readers wouldn't have associated sadness. What they're talking about is freedom and empowerment. There's actually several elements of adoption which should resonate with us as well. The adopting father actually made a symbolic purchase of his new son, in the same way we were purchased by God through Jesus' death on the cross. The adopted son was a new person. Any obligations or debts were wiped away with their new status. And that's true for us as well. All our sins are wiped away as we come to Christ. The adopted son was considered the same blood as the adopted family. There was no two levels of status. If you were adopted as the eldest son, you were the eldest son. If your father then happened to have natural children, they did not come ahead of you. You still inherited. In fact, Claudius, when he adopted Nero, thought that Nero's position would be better established if he married his daughter. Except they couldn't do that. That was illegal because they were now brother and sister. So in Rome, you were in the family. You were of the same blood. And so in the same way as God's adopted children, we have the same standing as Jesus. We share in the same inheritance, which is what Paul is talking about in this passage. As we come into the passage, Paul is giving thanks for the faith of the church of Ephesus. And he's praying for a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that they may know God better. And he wants the eyes of their hearts to be opened. The word heart that Paul is using here, he's talking about the seat of our thoughts and emotions. He doesn't want us to just know it as superficial knowledge. He really wants us to know it in our innermost being so that it shapes our thoughts and emotions. So who among us has ever doubted if God really wants us, if we really deserve all that we've been told is ours? Perhaps Paul's seeing the same thing among the Ephesians. So his prayer is that they would truly know and understand and believe all that is theirs as followers of Christ. I'm sure he'd have the same prayer for us. So what is it that he wants us to know? That you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Now, three words leapt out to me there. Hope, inheritance, and power. He's called us to be with him in heaven. That's our sure and certain hope that we have through Jesus' death and resurrection. And Paul wants us to know that and be certain of it. He talks about inheritance. And as we've just heard, inheritance involves passing on power, wealth, possession, status and influence. It involves the child sharing in what the father holds. And so we see that all God, all that is God's, he shares with his son and with all his children, us. If you go to the end of the parable of the prodigal son, the elder son is asking his father, "What about me?" And the father's response is this: "My son, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours." And that's God's attitude to all his children. What Jesus was trying to teach his disciples and the Pharisees. There's also power. God provides power to us through his Holy Spirit. It's the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. And that power is available to us. We also see God's authority being passed on. We see he, that is God the Father, seated him, Jesus, at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything. So here we have a pretty impressive picture. God seats Jesus at his right hand, and this is a position of power and authority. If you look through the Old Testament, particularly the Psalms, you actually read quite a bit about God's right hand. God's right hand stretches out with power and might and salvation. In Isaiah 48, my own hand laid the foundations of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. I call in Psalm 17, I call on you, my God, for you will answer me. Turn your ear to me and hear my prayer. Show me the wonders of your great love. For you who save by your right hand those who take refuge in you from their foes. And in Psalm 18, you make your saving help my shield, and your right hand sustains me. Your help has made me great. And so here's the symbolism we hear talking about God and his power in his strong right hand. And I'm pretty sure you would have found similar things said about kings and emperors. Now, if you're talking about God's right hand being all about his strength and power, it's very easy to transfer that symbol to someone who then comes to represent the king or God. We saw that with Joseph and the Pharaoh. Joseph was sent to Egypt as a slave, he ended up in prison, and then Pharaoh takes him out of prison and puts him in charge of all of Egypt. Gives him the ring off his finger, says, "You're in charge. Under me," even takes him for a ride on the chariot around the kingdom and says, "This person represents me." And so Joseph became Pharaoh's right hand and ruled the whole land. In the same way, we see this in Psalm 80. "Let your hand rest on the man at your right hand, the Son of Man you've raised up for yourself." One of the phrases that Jesus talked about. In fact, at his trial, Caiaphas asks, "Are you the Son of God?" And he replies, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." And Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin considered this blasphemy. This idea that Jesus would sit at the right hand of God and come on the clouds of heaven made him equal with God. So we see God placing Jesus at his right hand to sit there and to rule over all creation. God has created the universe. Jesus sits there ruling, using creation as his footstool. Pretty impressive. A little bit of an aside here. Today's the last day of the church calendar. Christ the King is our theme today. And next Sunday we start on Advent, where we talk about Jesus coming as the child in the manger. And it's actually a good step, because this idea of Jesus ruling in heaven isn't something new. It was something that he had always done. He then stepped down to go, to come to earth to live as a human. And now he's back in heaven. God has placed him back on the throne. So this is all pretty impressive. We have an amazing king in Jesus. But a final question, why has God done all this? Why has he adopted us? Why is Jesus there ruling at his right hand? Well, let me finish that passage. God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. God's done it all for the church. And remember, we're the church that he's talking about. But what does it mean? What does it mean particularly to be the fullness of Christ? Let me read you this passage from The Message. For those who haven't read it, The Message is a paraphrase of the Bible. The writer has tried to understand the meaning and rewrite it in a way that's clear for people. So here's this passage written again, or in a completely different reading. He's in charge of it all. He has the final word on everything. At the centre of all this, Christ rules the church. The church, you see, is not peripheral to the world. The world is peripheral to the church. The church is Christ's body in which he speaks and acts, by which he fills everything with his presence. So we should be feeling very good about the church. The church is God's main purpose. It's what it's all about. That means you and I are God's presence in the world. We're what he's all about. It's not the building, it's not the bishops and the priests, they're all part of it, but it's us as the church. There's some word association to take with you. When people outside the church are thinking about the church, they should be thinking about us. When they think of God or Jesus, we're his presence in the world, so they should be thinking of us. Now, there are some people in the church who would say that the church needs to be more relevant to society. They're perhaps feeling a bit peripheral to things. How do we answer them? Well, the answer should be that Jesus is always relevant. His gospel is always relevant. Not everyone's going to accept it, but it's there and it's relevant. And we, his church, his body here on earth, should also be relevant. We don't need to find a new message to tell people. And if somehow we've stopped being relevant, maybe we aren't being the church the way we're supposed to be. If we're loving one another as Christ loved us, we're being the church. If we loved our neighbours as ourselves, we're being the church. If we pray for our families, our friends, our neighbours and our workmates, then we're being the church. If we pray and support missions here in Australia and overseas, then we're being the church. And if we share the gospel, as Robin talked about this morning, we're being the church. And we have the power to do all these things. We've just read that. Through the Holy Spirit, we have the power, and it's an immense power. And we know that this is what God's main purpose is. What we do as the church is God's main purpose. And so here we are. We are God's adopted children, inheritors of his hope and of his power. And so the question is, how confident are you in your standing with God? How confident are you as you live your life in that? Hopefully, very confident. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have chosen us, call us to be part of your church. Help us to understand the immensity of the inheritance that we have. Help us to be confident in the power that you give us through the Holy Spirit. And help us to live lives that witness to your love and your compassion and your care for the world. And we pray that we could be true witnesses to you and your gospel. In Jesus' name. Amen.